Well, for our text this morning, we can open to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Again, in Matthew's account of the conception of Jesus, in verse 20, we're told that, "But when he," that is Joseph, "had considered this," that is, considered putting Mary away secretly, and that word "put away" there is the same word that's used for divorce. In other words, within Judaism, couples who were engaged were considered as good as married. And so, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is being conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So again, we're familiar with the background of this verse, how an angel had appeared to Mary, the angel Gabriel, to tell her that the power of the Most High would overshadow her, that she would conceive and bear a son, she would call his name Jesus. But this wasn't revealed to Joseph. And so, being a devout, righteous Jew, Joseph could have had Mary stoned, according to Jewish law. But he did not want to disgrace her, but he wanted to put her away secretly, quietly. But when he had considered this, in other words, he'd reasoned this out in his mind, then his will was changed by this intervention through a dream, and to where God made known to Joseph the circumstances under which Mary had conceived. And it's this what we want to look at today, is the supernatural birth of Christ. Again, much is made of the fact of Jesus' birth, the historical fact of His birth. You can go to ancient Roman records, ancient Roman historians who speak of this person, Jesus Christ. And much is made and sentimentalized about the baby in a manger. There's nothing threatening about a baby in a manger. It can be a touching, sentimental story, as it often is. Often, Jesus, the babe in the manger, is pointed to as representative of the true spirit of Christmas, as though there's the spirit of Christmas out there that Jesus in the manger is representative of. And that spirit of Christmas is the giving of self, self-sacrifice, in one form or another. But the mode of Jesus' birth, the nature of His birth, and the incarnation are usually lost in all the nostalgia and the sentimentality. It's often just an afterthought, if it's even thought at all. It's a nice tradition. It's part of the Christmas story that gives us a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. This time of year, it's a verse in a Christmas carol, or it's a Christian tradition that's on a par with other traditions of other religions. It's just part of the Christian tradition that's no different or superior to a Muslim tradition or a Hindu tradition or a Jewish tradition. In fact, many liberal theologians have said for decades now that the account of the virgin birth of Jesus, the incarnation, was just a legend that was created by the early church to build this aura around the person of Jesus. But that the virgin birth and the incarnation is not essential to Christianity. So we want to ask, is it essential or not? Is the biblical doctrine of the incarnation, the virgin birth, is it essential to Christianity or not? And I'm not talking about just Christianity as a world religion, or what passes for Christianity, or what goes by the name of Christian. Because, as you know, so many words have become corrupted. The word Christian and the word Christianity today has become so ambiguous as to where it virtually means nothing. And so when we're asking if it's essential to Christianity, we're not asking is it essential to some system of religion, but is it essential to salvation and for our salvation? Not if it's essential to belief for saving faith, but is it essential to the Jesus in which our faith is to be placed? Because if it's not true, then there's no hope for anybody. There is no salvation. There's none to be found anywhere else. We also need to ask what is meant by a supernatural birth. Was the supernatural birth of Jesus more supernatural than, say, the birth of Isaac or the birth of John the Baptist? They were certainly supernatural. They involved an intervention of God. You see, people can affirm the supernatural birth of Jesus, and they can affirm a belief in the supernatural birth of Jesus or the acknowledging of it is essential to Christianity and still deny that it is supernatural in the only way and in the only sense in which it matters that it is supernatural. We live in an anti-supernatural age. An age in which everything is tried to be explained in naturalistic ways, naturalistic causes. In fact, most of what today passes for belief in the supernatural is really just superstition. It's not a trust in a faith in what is unseen. And we also need to ask, not only is belief, or not only is the doctrine of the incarnation essential for Christianity and what is meant by a supernatural birth, we need to ask, what Jesus do people mean? Which Jesus do they have in mind when they say, keep Christ in Christmas, or Jesus is the reason of the season? Do they mean the Jesus of Old Testament prophecy? Do they mean the Jesus of the New Testament? Or to just some portion of the New Testament that's been ripped from its context and interpreted in isolation from its context? Do they mean the Jesus of pop theology? Do they mean the Jesus of the Word of Faith movement, of the cults, of the seeker movement, of liberal theology? Do they mean the Jesus of the social gospel? Do they mean the Jesus of the political, Americanized version of Jesus? See, Jesus of the cults, of Roman Catholicism? Is he the therapeutic Jesus? Is he the Jesus of self-empowerment? Is he what's known today as the historical Jesus? Because, you know, the Jesus of the Bible isn't the real Jesus. That's just kind of a figment of the early church. We have to go back and find what the real historical Jesus is like, according to liberal theologians. Is he the Jesus that cooperates, just merely cooperates with a person's free will? Is he the Jesus of our own private, subjective, personal Jesus? Is he the Jesus of Rick Warren, of Joel Osteen? Is he the Jesus of Andy Stanley or Timothy Keller or T.D. Jakes or Joyce Myers or Brian Houston? Is he the Jesus of contemporary Christian music? The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck wrote, and by the way, Herman Bavinck, back in the early 1900s, was also the Prime Minister of Holland. How'd you like to have a great theologian as the Prime Minister of your nation? But Herman Bavinck wrote, Buddha and Confucius, Zarathustra and Muhammad are no doubt the first confessors of the religions which have been founded by them, but they are not the content of these religions, and they stand in an external and to a certain extent accidental relation to them. Their religions could remain the same even though their names were forgotten or their persons replaced by others. in Christianity. However, it is altogether different. To be sure, the notion is occasionally given expression that Christ too does not desire to be the only mediator, and he would be quite content that his name should be forgotten if only his principles and spirit lived on in the community. And that's the spirit of Christmas, right? Christianity stands to the person of Christ in a wholly different relation from that of the religions of the peoples to the persons by whom they've been founded. Jesus is not the first confessor of the religion which bears his name. He was not the first and most eminent Christian, but he holds in Christianity a wholly different place. Christ is Christianity itself. He stands not outside of it, but in its center. Without his name, person, and work, there is no Christianity left. And so we ask, is the doctrine of the Incarnation essential for Christianity? There is so much ambiguity surrounding virtually all the terminology that's used today within Christianity. It's not good enough now just to say a theological word. You have to explain and define what you mean by it and what you don't mean by it. Because so much, virtually all, has been corrupted and given different meanings. And the fact that the nature of Jesus' birth holds no special place in modern Christianity is all too obvious. To most, Christianity today has just become an ethic. It's an altruistic, tolerant, humanitarian disposition. It's having a positive influence in your community. It's being community oriented. And this modern Christianity is totally indifferent to and independent of the nature of Jesus' birth. In fact, most today refuse to see anything in the birth of Jesus other than the love of God. They see no atonement, no sacrifice, no mediator. That has no need for a uniquely supernatural birth. It's not dependent upon the doctrine of a supernatural birth. It certainly doesn't see what Simeon saw when he blessed Joseph and Mary after bringing Jesus to be circumcised. In Luke 2:34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." That God must supernaturally come into the world, that He must intervene to save them, that they are totally and completely incompetent and incapable to save themselves, that He came to expose and condemn all their self-righteousness and self-effort and self-made religion, that He came to reveal the true nature of God, is still opposed by most today. In fact, most Christianity today is what B.B. Warfield called auto-soteristic, or self-salvation. And it's self-salvation to one extent or another. Man plays the deciding role. It's like I heard one Baptist preacher say one time, "The devil voted against me, God voted for me, and I cast my vote on the side of God." And so, man is the one who casts the deciding vote. The Christianity today is dominantly and predominantly humanitarian, not redemptive. But yet, Matthew writes, records this announcement to Mary that that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is the only sense in which the birth of Jesus is supernatural. A virgin birth, no intervention, no participation, no cooperation by man. And so is the virgin birth essential? Is it indispensable to true Christianity? Yes, because without this, all the other doctrines are stripped of their significance. They have to take on different meanings, different values. It weakens them. A supernatural salvation, one in which man contributes nothing because he has nothing to contribute, has no ability, no desire, no will. Anything they do contribute is of no value. It's actually a liability, not an asset. This type of supernatural salvation requires a supernatural Savior. It requires a Savior with a supernatural, not a natural, origin. So people who feel, who believe that they're competent to save themselves, even if that contribution is just their own choice and making the right choice, such people will naturally find it hard to believe that God must intervene to save them, that He requires a righteousness superior to their own best efforts. In fact, He condemns their own best efforts. And it's natural, if they are indifferent to the virgin birth, that they do not see it as essential for their salvation. It's a nice optional something extra to the story, but it's not essential. But for Christianity, for the gospel of the New Testament, it is absolutely necessary. You see, a natural Christianity doesn't demand a supernatural Savior, but a supernatural Christianity does. And so the entire hinge on which the supernatural Christianity of the New Testament turns, it is formed, it is shaped by this doctrine of the Incarnation. Jesus is not of this world. He came into the world from outside of this world. Not naturally, but supernaturally. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He had to come into the world. And this is the testimony throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 1:20. Peter wrote, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." What does that say? That's He's pre-existent. He is pre-existent, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Or as John wrote in 1 John 3, 5-8, or 5 and 8, "And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." That's supernatural. That's a supernatural being. Because every natural being has sin. We are by nature children of wrath. And then John writes in verse 8 of 1 John 3, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." See, Jesus did not just appear to be human, but He is God who took on human nature. God the Son who took on human nature. See, to be pre-existent is the same thing as being a supernatural being. He did not appear by natural means, but by supernatural means. He lived a supernatural life. He died a supernatural death. He had a supernatural resurrection and a supernatural ascension. And He gives a supernatural salvation and a supernatural empowering to live the life that He's called us to and saved us to. And He is a supernatural mediator for us at the right hand of the Father. The Word became flesh, and the Word was God. The Word was God, and He became flesh. Not flesh who in some respects is like God. Not God who in some respects is like man. Not a deified man or a humanized God. But He is all that God is and all that man is, yet without sin. He is the God-man. Two natures in one person. No way this takes place by a natural birth. It is supernatural. And so in the same proportion that people doubt and depreciate the deity of Christ, and they make the deity of Jesus unessential to the Christianity they practice and believe, they also diminish the necessity of the virgin birth. See, this is what Satan exerts and spends his greatest efforts and work to do. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us, is to blind the minds of the unbelieving to the image, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He wants to... Satan doesn't care what Jesus you believe in, as long as it's not the Jesus of the New Testament. And so he expends his greatest efforts to blind the minds to who Jesus really is. In fact, this is what most were blinded to even during Jesus' earthly life. His glory was veiled. His deity was veiled by His flesh. Remember Peter's confession of faith in Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," that is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." It wasn't known naturally. It had to be known supernaturally. My Father who is in heaven. Or in Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus stating, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father." They didn't say no one knows who Jesus is. No one knows who the Son is. No one sees the Son in the person of Jesus Christ. No one sees the divine in the person of Jesus Christ except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him, it must be a supernatural revelation. It must be supernaturally revealed because it is unknowable naturally. You see, there is nothing about true Christianity that is natural. It is 100% supernatural. Now, there can be a lot of natural mixed with the supernatural because we still are in the flesh. This is why the flesh wars against the Spirit and against the Spirit against the flesh. But all that is truly Christian is nothing natural about it. No, the incarnation is not optional. It's not an event that happened just for its own sake. Didn't happen just to invent a holiday around. It wasn't given as an excuse to accommodate a pagan celebration of the winter solstice, or to create an annual warm, fuzzy feeling, or to build traditions around and family memories. There's nothing wrong with the traditions and that we love and enjoy and have. But we can't let them obscure the primary purpose of the incarnation, which is redemption, salvation. See, only in relation to the New Testament doctrine of salvation is the necessity of the virgin birth fully realized. This is a salvation that is a salvation from sin. Not from the cares and the worries and the pressures of the world. In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. It's not a salvation from wars and tumults. It's a salvation from sin. It's a salvation from the punishment of sin, from the wrath of God. It's a salvation from the power of sin, so that sin will no longer reign over you in your body, in your members. And so, for a Savior to give us a salvation from sin, this Savior Himself must be sinless. He must have a sinless nature, not just a better than average human being, not just the highest expression of humanity. You know, it was Gandhi who said that, "Oh, I like your Jesus, but I don't care much for your Christians." Well, what does a pagan like about Jesus? Only what he imagined Jesus to be like in his mind, that he was this one to come and bring social justice. For an unbeliever to like Jesus simply shows they don't understand Jesus, because the natural mind is hostile to God. See, this Savior not just is to be sinless, not just negatively in the fact that He never sinned, but He has to be sinless positively. He has to have a sinless nature. Pure, undefiled, spotless. In Romans 3, Paul tells us why Jesus came into the world. I'm sorry, Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, He looked like a sinner. He looked like he had the effects of the fall in His body. He was forsaken and despised of men. There was nothing in His appearance that would attract us to Him, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53. So He's in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, it required a perfect, sinless righteousness. See, if all Jesus did was forgive us of our sins, we would have no positive righteousness to stand before God with. We have to have a positive righteousness. And anyone who is any way has any sin cannot have a positive, perfect righteousness. So, our Savior must be sinless, both negatively in that he's never sinned, but also positively in that he has a perfect, sinless righteousness. He's kept the law, the requirements of God, perfectly. He did what the first Adam failed to do. You see, no one under the curse of the law can redeem those who were under the curse of the law. This is why Jesus had to become a curse for us, because he wasn't one naturally. He had to become a curse for us. Just like the Word became flesh, he had to become a curse to be our substitute. No one who owes the penalty of the law could pay the penalty for us. No righteousness other than a sinless, perfect righteousness is to be accepted by God. All other righteousness is derived. Even the righteousness of angels is a derived righteousness. It's not intrinsic and natural to themselves. Only the righteousness of God can satisfy the righteousness of God. And so He must, our Redeemer must Himself be God, but He also must be man in order to pay and be our substitute. Jesus' redemptive work depends on the nature of His birth. But today, the position of Jesus' birth, even His virgin birth, is, among most professing Christians, it's ancillary. It's primarily humanitarian. It's not redemptive. We see in Matthew chapter 2 the response of Israel to the announcement of the birth of Jesus. This is actually probably 2 years after the birth of Jesus. So if you remember when we read in the account of Luke of Jesus' birth and the announcement of the angels to the shepherds, they went and found Jesus in the manger, just as it had been told them. Here, when the wise men appear, in verse 11 of Matthew 2, they come into the house and saw the child and Mary. And this is why Herod had children 2 years old and younger murdered, based on the timing of when the wise men, the magi, saw the star. But yet, what is the response of Israel? You know, the magi come to Herod, saying, verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Yeah, when Herod's troubled, everybody else gets troubled, because Herod was a megalomaniac. If any threat to his perceived threat to his rule and to his reign, you were in trouble. He even had his own siblings murdered so they wouldn't be a threat to his rule. And so if Herod was troubled, he was on the hunt, and nobody knew who would be his victim. And so all Jerusalem is troubled with him too. And so Herod, he's gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He began to inquire of them where the Christ, that is the Messiah. Now, the wise men didn't ask where was the Messiah born. They asked, where's the King of the Jews? But Herod, being related or connected with Judaism, understands who the King of the Jews is. That's the Messiah. Where's the Christ? Where is he to be born? And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Here you got magi saying, "Where's the King of the Jews? Where is he to be born? We've seen his star. Where's the excitement? Where's the anticipation? Where's..." Then the priest saying, "Hey, we want to go along with you and find him too." Still, it was just apathy. He played no role in their religious life. It wasn't necessary for the form of Judaism they were practicing. And that's the way the birth is of much of professing Christianity today. It plays no role, except this time of year. Today, the vast majority of denominations out there deny the doctrine of original sin. That man is by nature a child of wrath. That they're born with a sin nature, a nature corrupted by sin. As David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." You know, he was brought forth in iniquity. And most who argue, if they don't deny it outright, most will give it a wide berth. Just be very ambiguous about it. And most of the arguments that I've seen against it are just come down to, well, it's not taught in the Bible. In other words, it doesn't use the words original sin. Well, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity either, but it's a doctrine that's taught from cover to cover of the Bible. And so is the doctrine of original sin. It wasn't made up by Calvin or Luther. It was a doctrine of the Bible. The intent of man's heart is only evil continually from his youth. From cover to cover, that's the doctrine. It's just that this doctrine is inconsistent with the popular view of mankind. People deny it, the doctrine of original sin, not because it's not in the Bible, but because they don't like it. But if you deny original sin, if you say, as many denominations do, particularly Church of Christ, but there's others, who say that man is born in the same condition in which Adam was created, and he doesn't become a sinner until he sins, why do we need a virgin birth? You just denied the necessity of a virgin birth. The doctrine becomes insignificant. It becomes meaningless. If you deny the necessity for divine satisfaction, then there's no need for a virgin birth. And if you deny divine wrath to be satisfied, then there's no need for a virgin birth. But if you affirm original sin, if you affirm the inability of man to do anything to save himself, if you affirm that all are under the wrath of God, then the virgin birth is essential to the Christianity of the New Testament. And He is the only Jesus in whom saving faith is saving, is the Jesus who's conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. The God-man, born to set His people free, to purchase a people for His own possession, to give His life as a ransom for many, and that those who are ransomed have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to Him to glorify Him in our bodies. So is it necessary to know, to understand all the implications of the incarnation to be saved? No. God didn't make wisdom a requirement for salvation. He, in fact, chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We can be ignorant of many things about Jesus because the true saving knowledge of Him is supernatural, not natural. There are many people who have a vast natural knowledge of biblical things, but they're devoid of any supernatural knowledge. That it is Christ alone, and faith alone in Christ alone. It is His blood, His righteousness alone that is sufficient to save. So today, for the most part, people refuse to see anything but God's love in the birth of Jesus. We want to skirt around the end for which He came. We want to sing peace on earth, goodwill to men, without having any clue what that actually is saying in the angel's announcement to the shepherds, which we just read. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. It is reconciled to God. He came to bring peace with God to those who are enmity with God, hostile toward God. It's God and sinners reconciled, we sing. How? 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to become, to be sin on our behalf, and that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. They want to avoid what the virgin birth says about the condition of man, about his need, that the condition which only a virgin birth and one born supernaturally could save from. They want to avoid the love and the trust and the devotion that such a giving and a supernatural birth requires. It is so easy to invent a different Jesus. One that is attractive to the modern mind. One that's compatible with the natural mind and nature of man. One that's compatible with whatever culture you happen to be in at a particular time. One that's compatible with modern taste that evolves with the culture and evolves with the church as the church evolves. That only the Jesus of the New Testament saves. And to truly know this Jesus, you must be born in the same way He was, supernaturally, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but of God, John 1:13. We must be born from above. A supernatural new birth given by a supernatural Savior who came into the world by supernatural birth to redeem those who are by nature children of wrath. This is the significance of the Incarnation. Yes, the Incarnation is essential for Christianity. But sadly today, it is just incidental to most of Christianity today. And that's because most Christianity today is natural, not supernatural. It's a product of marketing schemes. It's a product of consumer surveys. It's a product of an entertainment industry and of human wisdom. See, a sinner never knows how bad they really are until they feel and they see that all their badness is incurable by their own efforts. And that all their own efforts only aggravate it. And the only cure is to be found in the sovereign grace, the blood of Christ, and His satisfaction, His righteousness. And until he sees their true heart, their true nature, you only see the outward effects of your sin. And they want to be relieved from the outward effects of their sin. but it's the sight of sin in our nature. That sin is our nature. The whole of our nature. We are nothing but sin. That is truly humbling. Only then will a person see themselves as terribly lost, under God's just wrath, no way to extricate themselves, with no grounds for any hope, unless God Himself intervenes to save them and change them. The incarnation shows how bad we really are. How hopelessly lost all are who are outside of Christ. Who are only Christians naturally. Who practice a natural Christianity. Who have a natural faith, not a supernatural faith. So many people are comfortable. They're secure with a natural Christianity, a natural faith. They have no feeling and feel no need for any other. But it's only those who have been born again supernaturally, who have had this new birth through faith in Christ Jesus, only these can know the true joy of the incarnation. Not just a holiday glow that disappears with the decorations and the festivities, but it's a joy unspeakable, full of glory, that because of Christ, you're now an object of God's favor. The object of His goodwill. Not because of any thing we've done in and of ourselves, because we merited or earned it, that God should show His favor to us, because He chose us before the foundation of the world, chose us in Him to be holy and blameless before Him, to no longer be an object of His wrath, but of His grace and His love and His mercy. That is how you have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is only that peace that brings peace on earth. Let's pray. Father, we give